Lord, all of the nations of the world there around the nation of Israel, and even your people themselves in Isaiah's day had lost sight of your holiness. And Lord, that's was a big thing for them to lose sight of. And the consequences were so far-reaching. And Lord, tonight we just confess in just the quietness of our own heart, the simplicity of our own lives, that we live in a world that has lost sight of any standard, let alone a holy standard and your standard. And even as with the children of Israel, it's hard to find a real high standard, even among your people sometimes. We can't speak for all of your people, Lord. We just speak for our own hearts tonight. We ask that you take these chapters of Isaiah, and that you would reinforce within our heart the importance of holiness, the importance to you, the importance to us, the importance to our witness in this world, Lord. And so we pray that you would open up these chapters of Isaiah to us tonight as we've gathered to study and learn about you, Lord, and to allow you by your Holy Spirit to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And so teach us tonight, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Please be seated. Isaiah chapter 19 is where we find ourselves tonight. As God continues his prophecies, not only against the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, but also against the surrounding nations that were also living in rebellion to God. And in chapter 19, he makes his prophecy against Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Now, Egypt in the scriptures is a type of the world. Just as the children of Israel were redeemed and delivered from Egypt, it's a type of the deliverance that's happened for us as Christians, and that God has delivered us and he has redeemed us out of this world. And so Egypt is a type of the world, and God had delivered Israel from Egypt, and now they're being tempted to go back to Egypt, and to go back to Egypt for Egypt's wisdom. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all, but that's what they were thinking about doing. And Isaiah now tells, as he gives this prophecy, you say, why does he give a prophecy against Egypt to the southern kingdom of Judah? In order that the southern kingdom of Judah would realize that Egypt has nothing for them. There's nothing there. There was nothing there when he took them out, and there's still nothing there to go back to. There's nothing ever to go back to in Egypt. And he warns the children of Israel that he is going to judge Egypt. Don't go back to judgment. So the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter in his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst, the fear of the judgment that God was going to bring on Egypt. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And so God says, don't return to Egypt, because all you're going to find there is, civil insurrection and strife against one another, and social instability. So he tells them, don't go back. The midst of Egypt, or the spirit of Egypt, verse 3, will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord, the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what happened. One of the kings of Assyria, following this prophecy, went in and conquered Egypt in 671 B.C. And so God had given the warning that judgment was going to come upon Egypt and for God's people to not go back to her. and not to trust in her. He told them, don't trust in her strength, don't trust in her wisdom and in her counsel, and don't trust in her idols. And that's as contemporary a message as you could ever hear today. Don't trust in the world's strength. Don't trust in its counsel and in its wisdom, and don't trust in its idols. The day is coming when God is going to cause all of the idols and the counsel of this world to totter. He is going to one day judge it. Doesn't make any sense to, having escaped it, to go back to where God has promised to pour his judgment out upon it. In verse 5, he begins to talk about a drought and a plague that he was going to bring upon the Nile River. He said the waters will fail from the sea, and the river, the Nile River, will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. In other words, the water level will go down so low that it can't support the vegetation along the banks. And the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. So all of the vegetation is going to dry up. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river. So the fishermen are going to have a tough time, and they will languish who spread nets on the rivers. And so the fishing way of making a living was going to be wiped out. And moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. And so there'll be no flax to make clothing out of because of the failing of the Nile River. Now, the entire economy of the Egyptians was tied to the Nile. I mean, our country has a diversified economy, so you can't say, well, it'd be like the auto industry failing or the steel industry. These are things that, you know, I mean, things are different. But here, for him to prophesy that the Nile River was going to fail, I mean, it's just as far-reaching as it could be, because if you didn't make your living from the Nile River itself, you made your living servicing those who did make their living there. So we're talking about a complete economic collapse of the entire country there in Egypt. And so he warns, you know, that the entire economy is going to collapse there. He says in verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. And Zoan was one of the cities where known for providing Pharaoh with wise men and counselors. So God says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. How politically incorrect can you get? But they were. They were. I mean, what foolishness is foisted on man these days? Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. I mean, this is God's assessment. What can he say? It's what it is. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? And so this is how apparently they would introduce themselves to Pharaoh. And God says, where are they? Where are your wise men? You know, what can they do about this river? What can they do about the Assyrians coming in? They're so smart about everything. Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Noph are deceived. That's a bad combination. And your cabinet's made up of fools and then deceived people, and you're not going to get too far. And that's what Pharaoh's counselors were made up. Noph was another one of the cities along with Zoan that was constantly supplying him with counselors. And so he said, they have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Now there's a picture for you. Sounds messy, doesn't it? And neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In other words, the rich, the poor, everyone across the entire spectrum of society was going to be affected by God's judgment that was going to come upon them. Makes you wonder today how much of the goofy things that go on. He talks about sending this perverse spirit and all. How much of the nuttiness that goes on in terms of decisions that a country can make or leaders can make once they've, you know, rebelled against God completely, and God says, all right, let me, you know, you don't want me, so here's some spirits you can maybe mess with. And I don't know, I read the newspaper and all, and I try to come up to with some kind of an explanation for the just, what I consider to be stark raving madness for decisions that I see made, and I mean, I can't believe it. And I'm not an old man. I'm not an old man. Wasn't that many years ago? Well, it was, but to some of you. But, I mean, things have moved very quickly. I suppose everyone feels that way. But have moved very quickly to where I can't comprehend how decisions are being made anymore in this country and anymore in this world. And so God speaks of the judgment that was going to come. He warns the children of Israel concerning the collapse that was going to come upon Egypt's wisdom. He said it's all going to collapse. And he tells us in his word that this world's wisdom is completely going to collapse. I don't think that there is, you think as you look at somebody living in this world, and I lived 25 years under the world's wisdom, and you think, what a tragedy to give your life to the wisdom of this world and to live your life under the wisdom of this world instead of under God's wisdom, and then to have it all fall apart in the end. And you think, I mean, what a tragedy that would be. Again, the classic example, I think, in our time is when Dr. Spock came out and he wrote the book that was in about every home in my generation. We were all raised according to Dr. Spock, if we were raised according to anything. And then he writes this thing. It's the, you know, biggest bestseller in raising children for a gazillion years. And then he comes out later, you know, just not too many years ago, and says he was all wrong. He was all wrong. And sad to have raised your children according to Dr. Spock and instead of, or on Mr. Spock, as far as that goes, you know, talking about our generation. But when you could have raised them in the things of the Lord, what a tragedy to just, you know, stop and realize, why did I listen to anyone but God? But, you know, there's a greater tragedy than that that can happen in this world. And that's when a believer leaves the wisdom of God and then goes back to the wisdom of this world. Because having once escaped doesn't make any sense to go back. It is, as Peter talks, he talks the same thing about a man returning to his vomit. Jesus said, I think it was beautiful, beautiful words. Well, all that he said was beautiful. As he wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount, and he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall for one reason. It was built on the rock. It was built on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so the wisdom of this world is going to collapse one day completely and be manifest for what it really is. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the foolish. Where is the wise, God said? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom it did not know God. I mean, you know, when you that's a lot to miss. To live your whole life in this world and miss God. You know, that's not like, you know, missing something small. But here we live in a world, it's so smart it can't even see God. And so that's not too smart at all. And it says that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those people believe the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is greater, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he talked about the offense of the cross. The world's offended by the cross, because the cross offends our self-righteousness, and it offends our pride. But I'll tell you, there's a whole group of people out there waiting to hear about that cross and to hear about that salvation. And they've reached the point where they're not impressed with their own wisdom anymore, the wisdom of this world, and they're waiting to hear that message, that there's an alternative. But I'll tell you, even if, and the only reason that we're here tonight is there's more people to be saved, otherwise we'd be out of here. We'd be gone. The marriage supper of the Lamb is where we would be. There's more people that are going to get saved, just like we got saved. And so, staying in there, but don't move away from the cross. Don't let the pseudo-wisdom of this world move you away from that cross, that message. You deliver that message, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the salvation that God has provided in Him. Perfect match for man's need, and you lay that out, and God is preparing hearts for that message, and when they hear it, they'll grab a hold of it just the way that we did. But don't let the wisdom of this world, no matter what it controls or how much it bombards, move us from that cross. The cross has always been an offense. It always will be an offense. But He continues His harvest. He continues His harvest. He says in verse 16 that in that day, Egypt will be like women. Well, that's, again, not very politically correct, is it? And they will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against it. And so he prophesied that the day was going to come when Egypt, the very mention of Judah, would be a terror to Egypt. And ultimately that did happen, and it's true even today. They haven't been very successful in their wars against Israel. And so, you know, there's not real excitement in Egypt to fight Israel again. I don't think Israel wants to fight Egypt again, and so they have that peace accord. Verse 18, in that day, and now it heads way out into the future as it relates to Egypt. And it starts to talk about Egypt and the kingdom age. I love this. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. In other words, there's going to be five cities set up in the land of Egypt that's going to be set aside speaking Hebrew, training people in the worship of Jehovah, the worship of the Lord. And so they'll speak the language of Canaan, Hebrew, and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. Now, there is Heliopolis, which was also known as the city of the sun. It was also called the city of destruction. That apparently is going to be one of the five cities. And so five cities set aside for leading in the worship of the Lord there in Egypt. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And so to enter into Egypt during the millennial reign of Christ is going to be to hit that altar and to realize that this is a nation now that worships the Lord. And as you get into the middle of the nation, you hit the next altar, and all of it signifying that now we, you know, are worshiping the God of Israel and declaring herself Egypt to be a worshiper of Israel's God and our God. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He, God, will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it. He will strike And then, though, he'll heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now we're talking about Iraq. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people."
Oh, too much! That's going to be great! I mean, you look at all the goofy things where, like, the kings and the leaders and the grand poobahs and all, and that, but I mean, and the fighting that goes on, but I mean, the individual people, you look at Egypt and the days coming where they're going to worship, you know, the Lord, and the Lord is going to call Israel, he's going to say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, I mean, you look at the world today, and I mean, you can't get those three to sit at a table. But when the Lord comes back, and the Lord humbles everyone, then everyone's going to become a worshiper of him. So, I mean, imagine that, having Iraq and Israel and Egypt all, you know, tied together here. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And, you know, they had the slaughter there in Egypt of the what was, for the most part, European tourists. And, of course, I think it's something like a third of the Egyptian economy is tied to tourism. And so everything plummets again for the, you know, the poor man and all that kind of a thing living there. And so, you know, you got a whole world of people that are trying to earn a living and trying to do these things and all this stuff coming up and, you know, the crazy religious fanatics on things, and that one day they're going to worship the Lord. So as you hear about Egypt in the news, just hold on to that. Oh, you guys, you don't know what's coming for you. You're going to be worshiping the Lord. Chapter 20. In the year that Tartan, and Tartan was kind of the commander-in-chief for Sargon, who was the ruler over Assyria, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, and Ashdod was was near Israel, and it was the center of anti-Assyrian activity. And so in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And so here they come in as this stronghold of opposition to Assyrian rule, and they come in and they break down the stronghold. And at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So you want to be a prophet? Now, it is highly unlikely that he was completely naked. Highly unlikely, given the law of Moses. But probably no outer robe, no sandals, as is indicated here, and just very much, kind of a cloth, like, you know, around the private kind of area. And so here, God tells him to, you know, reduce himself to that level. And then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." Now, I mean, we really don't know, but surely, Isaiah was covered as much as he describes here as it relates to the Ethiopians and the Egyptians taken captive. And it was custom when you would take captive the men, it wasn't just enough to defeat them. The idea was then to utterly humiliate them. And so to have them walk, you know, in this form would have been a deep humiliation. And then they shall be afraid and ashamed. They, speaking of God's people shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. In other words, God was looking at his people and saying, you guys don't get it. You're still hoping in Egypt. You're still hoping in Ethiopia. And I'm telling you, there's nothing to hope in there. I can see what's coming down there. I can see what's going to happen to them. You're placing your hope in a foolish place. Put your hope in me. And so he takes and speaks this message, kind of like he makes Isaiah into like this living kind of message for 3 years. Now, sometimes you think about the prophets, and you know, sometimes today you see the preachers and different things, and so they got the big hair and the whole, you know, and all the hair, nails are all done real, and you know, you kind of pretty well groomed and all this kind of stuff. And so those prophets of the Old Testament, pretty rough and tumble guys. I mean, here's a guy, 3 years. I don't know how warm it was where he was at, but that's a long stage there. 3 years. No outer garment, no inner garment, no, you know, sandals. And then later on when we get to Ezekiel, he has Ezekiel lay on one side for a year. And then at the end of the year, when it, you know, it looks like God's going to, you know, give him something different to do, God says, now lay for another year on your other side. I mean, you know, it wasn't, there wasn't big bucks in prophecy in those days. I mean, you had to want to speak for God. You had to be, as they said concerning Jesus, the zeal of the Lord has filled him and consumed him. And these were some rough guys. Here's Isaiah standing against a whole nation. Jeremiah stood for 40 years against the whole southern kingdom of Judah with not one convert weeping continually over their failure to repent. I mean, it wasn't an easy job. It wasn't an easy calling that they had. And God spoke in verse 6 and said, the inhabitant of this territory will say one day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? In other words, God says, can't you see everywhere you turn for help, they end up collapsing. They can't support you. They fall apart under your weight. When are you going to turn back to me? When are you going to turn back to me? And that's what he was saying to them. He's telling them, there's no safe place in the whole world for you to turn. I know. I see all the way to the end. I know what's going to happen to every person and every bit of it. The only safe place is to turn to me. And yet, they refuse to do it. But I'll tell you, amazing here, as he uses Isaiah in that kind of a way. I mean, that would probably be a very effective way in getting the attention of the people, to get them to listen to the warning. Listen to the warning. I mean, everyone would look and say, what's up with Isaiah? And then they'd be told, you're moving, you're investing, you're trusting, you're getting ready to, you know, bank everything on Egypt and Ethiopia. And they're going to be wiped out and taken captive by the Assyrians. And then every time they would see Isaiah walking around the way that he walked around there for the 3 years, it would be a reminder of the foolishness of the decision that they were making. I mean, look at what God went through to try and get the attention of these people. Look what he went through to get your attention. I know what he went through to get my attention so that I would make him the trust of my life. But isn't it amazing what love that he has in order to do this even with a prophet, in order to get the attention of the people to turn back to him. And, beautiful in that. Beautiful also, Isaiah's submission to the Father, his surrender. I mean, you've got to be fairly emptied of yourself, I'd say, in order to do that. Oh, okay. 3 years? Okay. I head out and do that. I mean, isn't it amazing how concerned we are over what people think about us in a world that is going to be destroyed? Isn't it amazing how, you know, we're so concerned about what people think? This cured Isaiah of it if he had any trouble with it prior to that. But the world is always going to be that way. They're not going to be all excited, again, as I said before, about what we're about. I mean, there's going to be a shame associated with the gospel in this world. I think as you look at this scene and you kind of, in your mind, you think of, there he is over there in the southern kingdom of Judah and walking and preaching and his whole life preaching, and you look at the humiliation of it and you go, oh man, is there a greater humiliation than that in the whole Bible? And then you head through the Rolodex into the Gospels. And there's our Lord Jesus, stripped of his sandals, pinned to a cross. And he didn't lay his garment down in the sense of Isaiah did. They took his garment from him. Now, he could have stopped it, but they took his garment from him. And then while he's on that cross, scantily covered on that cross, I mean, what humiliation for that kind of holiness, for that kind of purity. He went through all of it in order to provide salvation for us, as John prayed, leading us in prayer tonight. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of us coming to know him, the joy of, eternity, with the Father and in heaven, the glory and all of these things. And there they were gambling for his garments down there, the base of his feet, while that white hot purity and holiness and beauty right there on that cross, And so even that humiliation, greater humiliation even than Isaiah experienced here. Chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea, and this is a reference to Babylon. Babylon was located on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It had a lot of canals and a lot of river work and all irrigation around it, and so it was called by God the wilderness of the sea. As whirlpools in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, and besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. And so Isaiah declares the fall of the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. In verse 2, he identifies who are going to be those that defeat the Babylonians. He speaks of Elam, which is another name for Persia, and Media, which refers to the Medes. And Isaiah gives this prophecy between 200 and 250 years prior to Babylon's fall to the Medo-Persians. And only God can, speak of the future in that kind of a way with 100% accuracy. Now again, as God describes the fall of Babylon, why does he speak this, this oracle, as he calls it, or burden against Babylon? And the reason that he does it is that at the end of the 8th century B.C., Judah, now their attention began to draw away from trusting in Egypt and trusting in Ethiopia, and now they began to think, oh, let's trust over here in this up-and-coming kingdom of the Babylonians. And you remember that under Hezekiah, when the Babylonians had sent messengers to Hezekiah, he showed them everything of the kingdom and all of that. And we'll see it later in Isaiah. And Isaiah rebukes him as it relates to that. But it's interesting here. They saw these two things, countries, were going to fail over here. And as they began to fail over here, then God's people then trying to pin their hopes on the next, rising star. And that looks like Babylon. And so let's get a bunch of stock in Babylon. And so God then declares that they're going to be defeated. And as Isaiah, with these eyes of the prophet, he watches it. He can see it from that watchtower of the prophet. Verse 3, as he sees Babylon wiped out, he says, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs
have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he has turned into fear for me. And again, here's this awesome thing as we looked at last week. There's that idea that once God's judgment is poured out on the unrighteous or whatever, that there'll be, you know, tremendous celebration related to it or what. It'll be an awesome kind of scene. He says, the day that I waited for, that God would bring an end to this ruthless, you know, cruel, terrible people who destroyed my people, when I, you know, thought, oh, what satisfaction there'll be when they're strapped into the gas chamber and executed, so to speak. And then when it happened, you saw the dead bodies. All of a sudden now, you know, there was no joy in it. In fact, he was physically, you know, tremendous, consequences in his body as it relates to it. God doesn't rejoice. He doesn't get any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Isaiah didn't either, as Isaiah's heart was a reflection of the Lord. He said in verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. And this apparently is a reference to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar was the great grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And there he is, he's in this big palace, and he's having a big party. And the Medes and the Persians are laid siege to Babylon. And so he looks and he says, prepare the table, let's have the feast, and set a watchman on the tower, you know, eat and drink. Yeah, put a guard out there, as they can't break into our great city. And as they began to take out the golden cups that were used and all in the worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem, that they had taken from Jerusalem as a part of their big drunken party, they brought them out pouring wine in, and this filthy, defiled scene. All of a sudden, a hand appears out of nowhere and writes on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And all of a sudden, it said concerning Belshazzar that his knees began to knock against one another. Well, that would do it. That would do it. Sobered him up quick, didn't it? And all of a sudden, he didn't know, brought in all of his counselors to find out what in the world, you know, does that, what does that mean? Nobody could find out. The queen came in and spoke concerning Daniel. And then Daniel came in, and Belshazzar says, if you can tell me what this means, you know, I'll give you a signet ring, and I'll give you a medallion, and I'll give you up to a third of the kingdom. And Daniel said, no, you keep all that for yourself and give it to someone else. But I will tell you what this means. And he began to proceed to tell Belshazzar that he and his kingdom had been weighed in the balance, and they were found wanting, and now they were going to be defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and they were defeated that very night. And so beautiful, though, example of Daniel there, a third of the kingdom of Babylon, and he said, no, thank you. It won't last the night. It won't last the night. And so it is with us. Beautiful. You know, whatever could be offered to us, you say, no, you go ahead and keep it. It's only going to last for this life. And I'm going to stay busy about the Lord's business. I'll tell you what he has to say, though, in this situation. Verse 6. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman and let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, a chariot of camels. Now, that's a weird sight when you see a chariot being strapped onto camels. In fact, it's so weird I've never seen it. But Isaiah saw it. In other words, what's happening is, by the time as word got out into Babylon that they had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians began to flee the city on any animal and any combination of animals that they could put together. So it looked like a zoo as they were clearing out of the city. And he listened diligently with great care. Verse 8, and then he cried, a lion, my Lord, and I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon has fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor. And so God speaks now, Isaiah does, of Israel who had been crushed by Babylon. That which I have heard from the Lord of hosts,
the God of Israel I have declared to you. And so he, Isaiah, is seeing the future, and he declares to the southern kingdom of Judah of Babylon's ultimate defeat, and that would be good news to them because they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And so a beautiful passage here is we see Isaiah as the watchman, and he's up in his watchtower, and he's watching for God's word to be fulfilled. And so that's the scene that's going on. He's watching for God's prophecies to be fulfilled. And I'll tell you, that's a great position to be in today. I look and I just, you see prophecies being fulfilled all around. Good to be in the watchtower and see, well, not that watchtower, but good to be up in the true prophet's watchtower. Got a quarter? Anyway, and so to be up there and, you know, truly to have, you know, to know something about what the Bible says about the last days, to watch it unfold around us and to stay in that place watching and waiting, you know, and ready. In verse 11, he lays out a burden or a prophecy against Duma, which was Idumea, which was essentially the Edomites. He said, the burden against Duma, he calls out to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the watchman says, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. And so as God, God pictures in Edom, an Edomite in the, as a watchman, and you know, the night has gone on, and he looks out and he's trying to get news over whether the Assyrian menace against them has gone out of the way. And you can imagine there, as you're among the Edomites, there's your whole city, and here come the Assyrians, and you want to know how they're doing. Have they been defeated? Have they stopped or whatever? And the whole city's waiting for news over, you know, are the Assyrians going to come, and are they going to wipe us out? And the messenger speaks to them and says, you know, there is the morning comes, but then also the night. It looks like you're going to get a bit of a reprieve, but not a long one. The Assyrians are going to wipe you out, and ultimately they did. And then there's, in verse 13, the burden against Arabia and the wild Arabian tribesmen in that area. They were also going to be affected by the Assyrians. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, as they flee to try and hide from the Assyrians. And these were some pretty rough guys too, so it gives you an idea of how rough the Assyrians were when you've got those Arabian horsemen in the desert fleeing away from them. O you traveling company of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. And with their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. And so the caravans of the Arabians fleeing, and then others coming out to help feed and give them water in their flight. For thus says the Lord has said to me, within a year according to the year of a hired man, in other words, exactly to the day, within that year, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And within a year, Sargon did take ultimately all of Arabia, just as God had prophesied. Chapter 22, the burden against the valley of vision, and this is a reference to Israel talking about a speaking of Jerusalem, you can look at Jerusalem from up on the hills that surround Jerusalem. You can also look at it from the valleys that are around it. And so here is a burden that refers to one of the valleys, probably the Kidron Valley around Jerusalem. And God says, what ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? And so the Assyrians have apparently laid siege to Jerusalem, and they're all going up on their housetop to look over the wall to see how the battle is going. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword. In other words, they would die of plague within the city, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured
by the archers, in other words, without a struggle. All who are bound are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. And so Isaiah here, it's interesting. It appears that he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and as he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, it's completely given to partying. It's completely given to partying, while the enemy is right outside the walls. And so here's this, you know, inappropriate partying going on, inappropriate lightness going on at this incredibly critical juncture in history for God's people. And so he looks out and he sees all of their partying, but he sees where all of that's going to end, and he sees the destruction that's coming. Again, those prophetic eyes where he could, you know, see what was coming by the grace of the Lord. And so as he looked at the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem, he began to weep bitterly. And so probably the timing of this particular prophecy was when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem under under Hezekiah, and then later on, ultimately, the fulfillment of this in its fullest sense would occur under Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the city for the Babylonians, and that was a very messy issue, which we'll get into in Jeremiah. Bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and so Elam was part of the southern units of the Babylonian army when they ultimately became an empire, and Kir, which was a part of the northern their northern units, uncovered the shield, and it shall come to pass that in your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And so they'd be completely surrounded. And you can imagine, if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, especially, well, not just on the eastern side, but in other parts too, but it's just, it's Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives, it's a long stretch of mountain that's right there, and it's right next to the city of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine the whole thing just filled with soldiers, filled with chariots there, getting ready to take the city. It would have been a fearful thing. You think it would have sobered up everyone within the city, and they would have, you know, filled the temple again, filled the churches, but they didn't do that. He removed the protection of Judah. He said, you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest, and you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Yet you remembered the house, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. And so rather than turning to God, what did they turn to? They turned to their military. They turned to their weaponry. And rather than turning to God, they turned to their ingenuity. We'll tear down our homes within the walls here in order to build up the walls out here against the enemy. All God was waiting for was for them just to turn to him, and he would have taken care of things for them. You also, verse 11, made a reservoir. And so they put together a temporary water supply between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And then notice that word, but you did not look to its maker. You made this pool, but you didn't look to the person who makes the water, who made the pool. They did everything but turn to God. I hope nobody is in that place tonight. It's amazing, but that's what they did. Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And then that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness, cutting off of their hair and mourning, for girding with sackcloth. That's what God was calling them to do, to repent and humble themselves before God. But instead, would they give themselves to joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, you know, where's the next barbecue, eating meat and drinking wine, and saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so as the city was surrounded, they felt, well, it's hopeless, you know, and so let's just eat and drink and fill our guts, and tomorrow we're going to die. Again, instead of turning to the Lord, you know, so unnecessary and so inappropriate. Jesus spoke and he said concerning the last days, which I think that we're living in, and he said, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And again, you look at the world and in light of all of the dangers that are all around the world, and then you just see the eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, just the parting, and you just go, this is crazy. And I don't know what wavelength everyone is tuned into. Well, I do, but it's nutty anyway. And then it shall be, it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Apart from repentance, all there could be was judgment. And so their stubbornness and their pride and their self-confidence brought a bitter end upon them. Then God speaks of his judgment on Shebna in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, he said, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. And Shebna was an administrator. He had a royal position for Hezekiah. And so he has a message for this Shebna. He said, God says to him, what do you have here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, or you see pictures of Jerusalem today, you can see, again, on the eastern side of the city, lots of sepulchers where people have carved out, you know, caves for themselves to be buried in, or where Absalom's tomb he's made for himself, and these stone monuments that they've made to themselves in order that they wouldn't be forgotten after they died. And so here is Shebna. The whole city is in a total disarray, in rebellion against God. Judgment is going to come upon the city. He has a position of leadership, a position of responsibility, and instead of leading the people and pointing them back to God, he's, you know, worried about his legacy. And so this is what he's concerned about, is that I'm going to build myself the tomb for myself so that I'll be remembered, you know, after all of this is done. It's like building a statue for yourself so that it'll be remembered after he dies. And so there, as he worried about his legacy rather than worrying about what's necessary to do in a life in order that there'd be some kind of a legacy after death. So here's Shebna, completely self-consumed, completely self-consumed, at a time when God when Jerusalem needed strong leadership, needed very strong leadership. And he is just totally into himself. And the nutty thing is here he is trying to make a name for himself in a city that was going to be destroyed shortly. And it doesn't make any more sense for us to try and make a name for ourselves in this world in light of the destruction that's coming. Work hard. Do the best that we can. If honor comes, then praise the Lord, but not to do it for that and for that reason, so that I'll be remembered or I'll have a name for myself. There's nothing in all of this world put together that can rival just hearing those words from the Lord Jesus, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. This world is headed for destruction. It's headed for the full brunt of God's judgment upon it. Not just its sowing and reaping processes that we see so much of today, but when God pours his wrath out on this world because of its rejection of his Son following the rapture of the church. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be anything left of this. And so who cares what they think of you and I? Who cares what monument is made to us? I mean, it doesn't matter to us. I'm a father of two daughters. And over the years, quite a few men asked me, well, are you going to keep trying till you get a son? Come on, buddy. What's going to happen to your name? You know, I am thrilled with my two daughters. And you know what? I don't care. I'm not saying that this ought to be the way for you, but I don't care about my name.
I don't care that the name Kyle lasts one generation beyond me, for me. All I care about is one day hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of the Lord. All I care about is serving him by his grace until I take my next breath. There is nothing here that's attractive to me as it relates to them coming along and saying, you're this or this or great this or what statues or sepulchres or that. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter one bit. And again, the foolishness of any of us in this room living for that in light of what we see going on around us. It's a time for leadership. It's a time for eternal perspective. It's a time for pointing people to God and not being lured away by the same things that are attractive to the world. And so here he is. I mean, he's lost all, you know, touch with reality. John wrote in John chapter 2, 1 John, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Fact of the matter is that when I get to heaven and you start going through the phone book, you don't look for Damien Kyle up there. Well, the Bible says that we've got a new name. Got a new name. So, you know, these names, all this stuff that people trip out on and all that kind of stuff, who cares what the world says? Let's live for the Lord and live it for the Lord in this strategic time that he's called us. And so here he is. He's, you know, all into his pride, all into his selfism. And then notice in verse 17, God tells him kind of how it's going to work out for him. He said, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. Now, I don't know what that means, but I don't want anything to do with it. It sounds, you know, you ever watch those baseball players where they catch that ball at the warning track and they can launch that baby right to home plate and all? Imagine what kind of distance God has for throwing and all. So I don't want, you know, I don't want the Lord throwing me anyway. I don't want Hulk Hogan doing it, let alone the Lord. So indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you, and he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. In other words, he was going to go into captivity, and there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. And so I will drive you out of your office and put you, and from your position he will pull you down. And so you know, he's given his life into all these things, and it was never going to experience any of it. And then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. In other words, he'll do what I'm wanting someone to do, to be a father to these people, to speak the truth to them, to lead, and not be afraid to lead. And so he was going to be replaced by Eliakim. Eliakim was a man of character. And God said concerning him, verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And so he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. And so when God puts you in a position, just as with the Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, where Jesus quotes from this verse, he says, behold, I've, you know, put an open door before you, a door that, you know, no man can shut, and if I shut it, no man can open. And so he gave them an open door, and when he calls us, we have that open door. God gives us, he calls us to do something, he gives us the ability to do it, and then he makes a way for it to happen. And so Eliakim was going to be faithful to God's call. Well, when you get a good position like that, good government job, the family, they'd like to get hired too. And so in verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house, and they will hang on him. And so here comes the family. All the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers. And so they come now to old Uncle Eliakim and say, isn't there a position for me here? And so They want him to provide jobs, and so they're hanging on him. He's become a support for his family. And then that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And so the day would come ultimately when that position would come to an end, because Judah would go into captivity, and so it would all come to an end. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 23 next time.